Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. I encourage you to turn to John chapter 16 this morning, where we will begin. We're going to be in a number of different parts of the Bible today because we're starting a new series, and it's a topical series. Let's say instead of one text, we're studying a theme of the Bible. And so we're going to read from John chapter 16 to begin. And we'll find ourselves as we go along in Isaiah and Matthew and Romans. So we'll be kind of have a survey of the scripture on the subject of the omniscience of God. We just finished a series on stewardship, and now Pastor Bart and I will be preaching. We'll be finishing something we started last summer when we did some of the helping us to get to know what is God like and how can we know God. So that's what we're starting today. But I'm going to read right now from John chapter 16, verses 25 to 30. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. John 16, Gospel of John 16, verse 25. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes, thanks to you, gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for giving us your word. And it speaks to us where we are. It's ancient, and yet it goes right to the heart because it comes from your eternal, timeless heart. This is truth. And of all the things we might be doing this morning, here we are, Lord, because we want to hear from you. Thank you for these who are here. And Lord, thank you for the confidence that we can have that you will speak to us and help us to see what's in these texts for us today and to appreciate what it is that you, the Almighty God, know everything. Help us to get a new grip on that this morning and what it means to us, how it can change our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Here's a story that happened in 1977, and I got to thinking about it. That's 40 years ago. It doesn't seem possible. 1977, Valerie and I were in a missionary training opportunity up on Thetis Island, which is just off the east coast of Vancouver Island, a small island there where we were for October, November, and December for this training school for missionaries. And it included 2 weeks of outdoor survival training. And one of the little pieces of that was learning what to do when you swamp your canoe. Now, I told the story 4 years ago, so it may sound familiar, but of course not everybody was even here. But it was a lesson I will never forget. We were put in teams of two, and my partner was a young man named Byron. And we had to get in the canoe at the dock, paddle out into the bay there, swamp the canoe, get it empty of water, get back in it, and come back to the dock, and then we could get into some dry clothes. And you want some dry clothes at that point. because the Pacific waters in off the coast of British Columbia in October are not comfortable. I mean, literally, when we hit the water, my brain just froze. You're just paralyzed mentally for a couple of seconds, and then it takes you a second to realize you'd better make something happen fast. So my partner and I, so our job was to empty the canoe of water, and then we could get back in and go back. So hence, he's on one end, I'm on the other end, and we turn the canoe over. That's all it takes, right? Turn the canoe over. But the problem is, it doesn't go up out of the water, it just turns over in the water. And now, it's still floating because aluminum canoes have these air pockets built in. So it was mostly full of water, but we got in and we're going back. You know, okay, we got that done. But we weren't done. Actually, the instructor turned us back. You have to get it empty of water, he says. So we went back out there and tried again with the same result. If you've never had this experience, you really should try it sometime. And all this time, over here somewhere, one of the young women was yelling something. And we weren't really paying attention to her. She was saying, I know how to do this. Well, of course we didn't pay attention. We were men. We were 24 years old. What was some young woman going to teach us? You know? But we were getting more teachable by the second. After two failures, we started listening and watching. And guess what? She really did know how to do this. If you're going to get your canoe empty of water, you have to get it up out of the water one way or another before you turn it over. I'm seeing some nodding looks out there. We have some canoeists maybe among us. So here's what she showed us how to do. You've got a submerged canoe here or an upside-down canoe here and one here. So you turn and you put this one, put the end up on there and slide it up all the way until it's all the way out of the water up on top of this canoe, and then you turn it over. And then you get in, and then you go back to the dock, and then you finally get those dry clothes you're very desperately needing. It worked. And if we hadn't been so dismissive of Barb's counsel, we would have been out of the cold water a lot sooner. Byron and I were typical young males. It's the nature of a young man to be dismissive of a woman's knowledge. Not only a young man, maybe. And ladies, I know you want to jump all over that. You're tempted to apply that to your own life, especially if you're married. And I don't blame you, but that's just not where we're going today. Here's where we're going. Young men and middle-aged and maybe even some older men tend to be dismissive of a woman's knowledge to their harm. All humans tend to be dismissive of God's knowledge to their everlasting harm. Young men tend to reduce a woman to something less than they are, and humans tend to reduce God to something less than he is, you see. To reduce God to a sort of superhuman. You know, he's really, really smart. He's probably smarter than anybody else in the world, you know. That's our picture of God. Pretty smart guy, somebody who's always there for me, as if God's main job was to take care of you. It's way too easy to be dismissive of God, to diminish, in your own eyes, to diminish the wonder and the power of who God is. God is infinite in every aspect. He's infinite in every way. He's infinite in power. He's infinite in glory. He's infinite in grace. Praise his name. He's infinite in love. And he's infinite in knowledge. God is infinite in knowledge, and you need to know God as he truly is. Nothing in life is more important than knowing God. Hosea says, "Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." It's an achievement. It's not easy, but let's press on. We're climbing up a mountain, but let's press on, Hosea says, to know the Lord. So we're going to see some of what the Bible says about God in an effort to know him better. So that, because if you know God, you see, you won't trust in some false god. But by the same token, if you don't know God, you will trust in an idol. Because a human will worship something. A human will trust something. It might be the self. I can do this. It might be entertainment. It might be money. It might be family. It might be any number of things that a human will worship. And if we don't know God, that's what will happen. But we can know God. And that's what we want to do. That's the pursuit we're on together here. Last summer, as I mentioned, Pastor Bart and I considered some of God's attributes. God has attributes, his characteristics. What is true of God? Those are his attributes. Some of his attributes he shares with us, and some he does not. So last summer, we talked about God's attributes that he does not share with us, his self-existence. He needs nothing outside himself. Okay, his infinity, he's without limit in space. His eternity, he's without limit in time. His immutability, he never changes. Those were some that we looked at last summer. Over the next 9 weeks, we'll look at some other attributes of God that he does share with humans, beginning with knowledge. Knowledge. God has knowledge. We have knowledge. We know some things. God knows all things. The word for God's knowledge is omniscience. You see the omni in there. It means all. God knows all things. He has all knowledge. And God's omniscience means, here's one way to think about this. If you might have seen it on the sign when you drove into church parking lot this morning. God knows everything you don't know. And that's a person that you want to get closer to. God knows everything you don't know. Barb knew something that Byron and I didn't know, and we needed it. God knows everything you don't know, and you need it. We know some things, you see, but God knows everything. We have to learn, but God just knows. He just already knows. We learn in a process. But God knows all things immediately. We receive knowledge from outside ourselves, but God has all knowledge within his being, within who he is. Some things that we think we know turn out to be wrong, but God has all knowledge without any mistake at all. I'm sure you've had the experience of believing you knew something and being convinced that you were right, but it turned out you were wrong. Right? When I was a little kid, I knew what the name for that place was where the airplanes landed and took off. It was an air fort. I knew what a fort was, and I understood, okay, this is a special fort where the planes come in and out. It's an air fort. And I would hear people call it an airport, and I thought, that's wrong. Why did they say that? It sounds so strange, airport. I knew air fort was right, but it turned out I was wrong. So sometimes we think we know something and it turns out to be wrong, but God knows everything without any error. Byron and I were dismissive of Barb's knowledge, and that was really lame, and we suffered the consequences longer than we needed to. But any human who is dismissive of God's knowledge is without excuse, is missing out on life, and is in danger of eternal death. So, let's pursue the knowledge of God. And you know, we see some of this happening in the Gospels. If you look at the life of Jesus and read the Gospels, you'll see this happening. Excuse me. You'll see people being dismissive of Jesus. One of the ones is in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to a woman at a village well. And at first she's skeptical and even a little bit of a smart aleck. You know, Jesus starts by asking her for a drink. And she says, how is it you being a Jew ask me for a drink? And he says, if you knew who he was talking to, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Oh, really? She says, you don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? I don't think so. Implication. So they're going back and forth, you see, but Jesus loves her. She's a smart aleck, but Jesus knows her need. He engages her. He speaks to her heart. And he says to her, go call your husband and come here. Why, I have no husband. Yeah, that's right, he says. That's an interesting way to put it. You've had five husbands, and number six isn't your husband. And by the end of the conversation, she's running back to the village. Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? You see, people were dismissive of Jesus. Sometimes they encountered him enough to get over that. Here's another example, the one I read earlier from John 16. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room the night before he dies. He's been teaching them for 3.5 years. And this one night is multiple chapters in the Gospel of John, all the way from 13 through 17. Just that one night of what he's saying to them. And finally, near the end of that, they get it. After 3.5 years, they finally say, now we know that you know all things, Jesus. We know you know all things. You're omniscient. The Bible teaches the omniscience of God, which you could define like this. God knows everything there is to be known, past, present, and future, things possible as well as things actual, things that might have happened but didn't. God knows all of that, as well as things that actually happen. And he knows it in a comprehensive, certain, and immediate fashion. This is part of what makes him God. That's what it is to be God. And many places in the Bible reflect on God's omniscience. We're just going to look at three with the rest of our time here. And from these three, we will see three things about God's omniscience. He knows the future. He knows you. He knows everything. He knows everything about the future. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about everything. And you'll see that God's omniscience sets him completely apart in a different category from humans. Okay? You know, the Bible doesn't so much declare God's omniscience as it assumes it, because that's part of what it is to be God. And we're going to start by looking in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah 41, we see that God knows everything about the future. You could say that God is the perfect forecaster. And we have some forecasters in our world, right? You want to know what's going to happen with the weather. You turn on the radio or the TV and you get the weather forecast. These guys are meteorologists and they go to school and they learn how to predict what's going to happen in the weather. And I guess they probably make pretty good money at it. And sometimes they get it right. But you can't count on it. It's actually better than you might think. Apparently, the statistics tell us that the average weatherman is accurate 82% of the time. So that's your AccuWeather, 82% of the time. God is accurate 100% of the time. God is never wrong. He's never wrong. That's what a part of what it is to be God. Only God knows the future. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. God's going to talk to the idols of his people. As if idols could hear, he's making a point here. So just look at what he says, Isaiah 41, 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Verse 22, tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. And then flip to chapter 42 and look at verse 8. Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. God knows everything you don't. He knows everything about the future, and only God can make that claim. And you see what God is doing here in this text. He's mocking the idols that his people are worshiping. We know that an idol is nothing. Paul says that in Romans. It's only what it is in the mind of a person that makes it have any impact at all. And God says to these idols, okay, you're going to be God. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. It's God's way of waking up his people to the folly of worshiping idols instead of him, because only God knows the future. Now we see that here in Isaiah. And another way to understand this truth is to read a story. I can't take time to read it, but I'm going to condense it this morning and encourage you to read it, Daniel chapter 2, an amazing story. It centers around King Nebuchadnezzar, the great feared pagan king over the whole civilization, what is now the Middle East. And he has a dream, and he's very troubled by this dream. And so he calls in the wise men and interpreters and the magicians and all this and says, okay, here's what's going to happen. I had a dream. I don't know what it means. You're going to tell me what it means. But so that I know you're not just making that up, I want you to tell me first what I actually dreamt and then give me the interpretation. So these guys, you know, king, just tell us the dream and we'll be happy to give you the interpretation. And he says, you're not listening to me. I know you'll just make something up. So if you can't tell me the dream first and then the interpretation, you're going to all be killed and your house is reduced to rubble. They didn't do things halfway in those days with the threats. Well, they said, nobody can do that. No king has ever asked anything like that. Well, he flies into a rage and says, round them all up. And so they're rounding them all up. And Daniel, who wasn't there in the palace apparently, but he's one of the wise men. And they come to arrest Daniel. And he says, what's going on? What's this all about? And so they tell him the story. And he says, you know what? Just give me some time. God can do that. Just give me time. Just give me overnight. And so he gets overnight. He goes home and prays. And he asks his friends to pray. And in the night, God reveals to Daniel exactly what Nebuchadnezzar dreams. So in the morning, they put him up in front of the king, and he tells him, here's what you dreamt. And he tells exactly, you got to read it in Daniel 2, I can't take the time. He tells him exactly what he dreamt, and then he said, and this is what it means. He gave him the interpretation. The king was amazed. How did you do that? Daniel says, I can't do that. God knows the future, and he made it known to me. This pagan king falls on his face, honors Daniel, and worships the Lord. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Only God knows the future. And we see Isaiah saying this here. We see it in Daniel. We'll see it many places. Before we move on to the second point, let me just ask you, beloved, God knows everything about the future. Maybe you're anxious about the future. Maybe you're worried because you can't see what's coming in the future. Obviously, we can't. We're human. But if you belong to the Father, if you're a child of God today, you belong to someone who does know the future. He's already in the future. He promises to care for you. It's unknown to you, but it's known to God. Now, here's another way that God knows everything. When we come to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, we see that God knows everything about you. He's a loving father who knows his children intimately. Every tiny detail of your life is familiar to God. You can be secure in God's knowledge of you. Look at Matthew chapter 10 at verse 29. Jesus talking to his disciples. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You know, in the providence of God, on the way here this morning, a song came on the radio, and it was about that verse right there. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Verse 30, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. What? The hairs of your head are numbered. Now, Jesus is talking to the 12 here. He's preparing them for going out on mission. If you look at verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, look at that. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. Now, we're exploring the context of this idea that God knows how many hairs are on your head. Why does that matter? We need to see the context. So he's getting ready to send them out to drive out spirits and heal every disease and illness. And then it lists them in verses 2, 3, and 4. List their names. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of God has come near. Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Jesus is sending them on mission, and this whole chapter is his instructions to them about how to do this mission and what to think about and what to be aware of and what to be sure of. And look at verse 16. It says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, if you had been there and Jesus had said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, how would that have come across? Like, really? You're going to put us among wolves? I think you start getting a little bit afraid. Clearly you do. And then he goes on to say, don't be afraid. He says it three times. Look at verse 26. So do not be afraid of them. In verse 28, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And in verse 31, so don't be afraid. And he precedes that with that amazing account in verse 30. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What does that mean? What does it mean that God knows how many hairs you have on your head? Why did Jesus say that? What's the point of that? Maybe it's this. God knows every single detail about you because he's a caring father. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten the smallest, most trivial detail about your life. He knows not only the big, important things, he knows the little, unimportant things, because fashionist notwithstanding, it's really not important how many hairs you have on your head in the big picture, right? But he knows because he's a father. He's a wonderful father who's completely, perfectly aware of your life, of everything you're struggling with right now. It's the sign of a good father to know his children, right? A sign of a good dad that he knows his children. He knows what makes them tick. He knows how they're different from each other. He knows how one child needs a different kind of discipline. Another child responds to affection in a different way. He knows that the one child that needs strong, firm discipline to correct his rebellion, that's what he needs. But another child in the same family is very sensitive, and all he needs to do sometimes is raise his eyebrows, and she gets the point. If he were to try to use the same discipline with her that he used with her brother, she would be crushed. He knows that. That's the sign of a good dad. You know what I'm talking about. It's the mark of a great dad to know his children and to know them intimately, to know all of the details about them. And that's a little picture of what God is as your father. He knows everything about you. He knows how to make you smile. He knows what makes you cry. He knows your hopes. He knows your fears, your questions about the future. You can rest completely in the fact that God knows everything about you. Praise be to God. Then we come to Romans. Romans chapter 11. And here we're going to see that God knows everything about everything. He's the bottomless sea. God knows the future. He's the perfect forecaster. God knows everything about you. He's the loving Father. God knows everything about everything. He's the bottomless sea. You can never get to the bottom of God's knowledge. As we see in Romans chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 33 through 36, right at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God knows everything about everything. Now, in these chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is writing about his covenant people, Israel. If you missed Sunday school, you would have heard it there too. God chose Israel way back at the beginning in Genesis, In Exodus, he redeems them from Israel. And the whole Old Testament is the story of how God provides for his people. He leads his people. He speaks to them. He loves them. He cares for them. He speaks to them through the prophets. And they reject him over and over. God loves his people, but they reject him. And then Jesus comes. And now, after Jesus comes, God's covenant people are not just one nation, but all who love Jesus. They're all God's covenant people. And that's what Paul has been writing about for 8 chapters in Romans, 1-8. Then he comes to chapter 9 and he faces this big question that would be on the minds of some people reading that. They would think, well, what about the Israel? What about the nation of Israel? Does God not care about the nation of Israel anymore? The Jewish nation? And so Paul spends 3 chapters answering that question, 9, 10, 11, what about the nation of Israel? And there's some mystery there. There's some things that are hard to understand. Look at verse 28. Let's just read a couple of verses here as he closes this. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are your enemies. They are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Verse 30, Romans 11, 30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. You know, you can read that and think, I don't think I got that. Would you go over that again, Paul? I'm not getting everything. There's some mystery. There's some stuff. Why does it have to be so hard? And then Paul writes this in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths past finding out. Now he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 40. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? Fathom. Now that's a metaphor. That's a word picture. That's a nautical term, right? A term of sailors, to fathom. It's how they would find out how deep the water is where the ship is. They had a long line, we would call it a rope, and they tied a knot in it every 6 feet. That was 1 fathom. And when they were concerned about how deep the water might be, they would let the rope down and count the knots as it goes down. And if they count off 50 knots, they know it's 50 fathoms deep, plenty of water to float the boat. But sometimes it's dark and you can't see, am I getting close to land? You're hearing breakers, I'm afraid I'm getting close to land. I better run down the fathom and see. So that's the point. In fact, we read about that in Acts 27, which is the shipwreck that Paul himself experienced. This is what we read. When the 14th night has come, so they had been in a storm for 2 weeks, a raging storm without let up for 2 weeks. As we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. They wanted to see. So fathom. Isaiah says, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? Who can find the bottom of the ocean that is God? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one can find the bottom of God's knowledge. He knows everything about everything. He knows everything about the future. He knows everything about you. He's not surprised by any news. He's not caught up short. Oh my, what am I going to do now? By the events happening in the world. He's never intimidated. He's never disproved. He's often challenged but never defeated. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and try to get rid of God? It just makes God laugh when he sees that before he gets angry. You can rest in the omniscience of God, beloved. Your Father is one who knows everything. He knows everything. Everything you don't know. So don't fall into the trap of being dismissive toward God's perfect knowledge. Recognize he's omniscient. He knows everything you don't know. He knows everything about the future. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about everything. And you know what the most amazing part of it is? He calls you to relationship with him. He calls you to come to know him. And to the one who would say, well, how can I know God? Well, that's not a mystery. Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. See him there on the cross, broken and bleeding and dying for the sin of the world. Fall on his mercy. Throw yourself into his mercy. And he will save you. And he will invite you further and deeper into the knowledge of God. Father, please use this text and these truths about all that you know. Lord, cause that to descend on us in a way that makes a difference. We don't come to church just to learn things, Lord. We're here because you want to change us, to transform our lives. That's what your word does. Work it freely, Lord, into every heart here today. Show us how you would have us go forward. We love you and thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name.